So looking at verse 5, we'll just read through 5 through 11 real quick. And because several of the points that I'm going to be making tonight refer back to these verses. So starting in verse 5, it says, "For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." And this is part of what Paul was dealing with in chapter 7, was this idea that, you know, I do my best to live a righteous life, but my body betrays me. I find myself doing things that I don't want to do. My mind tells me that I want to do these things properly, that I want to be living my life according to the Spirit, but my body betrays me. Now, does that mean that he's not in control of his body? No. What that means is that sin creeps in and it takes over. And any Christian can tell you that they're not living a perfect life. No one is. Even the most righteous person you'll see still deals with sin in their lives. Going on to verse 10, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And we're going to expound on those ideas as we go into verses 12 through 17, where he starts verse 12 with this. Let's get this going. With this idea of, so then. So he's expounding on what we've just read up to verse 11. That's the obligation resting on those who wish to share life through the Spirit. This so then, this is the result of that follows the truth that we discussed last week, which was that it is the grace of God. It is the Spirit living in us that quickens us, that helps us live a righteous life, even though we are in a sinful body. Carol.
Yeah, just reading and looking at those, you know, people talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But this is talking about Christ yet dwelling in us, God dwelling in us. And I just wanted to point that out because the Godhead needs to dwell in us, all of them.
Correct, yeah. Christ, we talk about Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit living in us. God giving us, as verse 11 says, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Who raised Christ Jesus from the dead? That's right, God. From the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is this idea of the Spirit dwelling in us. Does that mean that the Spirit controls what you do? Does that mean you're not in control of your body? Well, we're going to see what implications the Spirit dwelling in you brings to living a righteous life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, this was the idea that I was looking back on as I started studying for verses 12 through 17. The result is that we are in debt. We are debtors. We are under obligation because we have been made free from the law of sin and death. We have been set free, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, from being in debt to sin, from sin ruling our lives. Now we are in debt to Christ. And this is not a debt that we can pay. We have the grace of Christ, the grace of God, who covers our sins, who forgives our sins, who sets those aside for us when we are living, doing our best to live a righteous life. And then, let me get my notes up here. There we go. Starting in verse 12, it reads, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation. We are in debt. We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So Paul is making it absolutely clear here. Not to the flesh. Absolutely not. We are not to be in debt to the flesh, to the law, to physical things. This idea that the law could save you is what we touched on in a lot of chapter 7. Paul was just utterly frustrated with his own body, that he could not control the urges, the passions of sin that would creep into his life. And we should not be under obligation to the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to live perfect, because you're not going to do that. But our focus should not be according to the flesh. There are people living their lives who live a fleshly life, who live according to the flesh, where it's day in, day out, day to day. They focus on the flesh. If you're focused on the Spirit, then you're going to be living a different kind of life. You're going to be focused on what God wants, what you can do for others, not what you do for yourself. And so Paul is saying here in verse 12, absolutely not, not to the flesh. It was the weakness of the flesh that enslaved us initially. If you think back on chapter 7 again, the idea that, you know, we didn't start this way, that there was a time in our lives where sin awakened. And when sin woke up, it caused us to violate law, to break the law. Initially, as we are growing up, as we are children, that is not the case. We don't understand sin. We don't understand the law. We can't be held responsible for something that we don't understand when we're children. But when sin does awake and you are responsible for those things, then the flesh cannot be the focus. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 12. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body. And by that, what does he mean? Well, when we talked about chapter 7, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? This is the idea of murdering, killing that old man, nailing him to the cross with Christ. That old life that you gave up, that sinful life, where that life died, crucified to the cross with Christ. You gave up that life, you are living a new life according to the Spirit. And he goes on to say, for if you are living according to the flesh, we don't I think I put a wrong word in there. We don't owe our lives to the flesh. It does nothing for us. Our fleshly bodies betray us. We find ourselves heading towards death by following those sinful passions. And if we do live according to the flesh, he says, you are going to die. That's spiritual and eternal death. Now, living according to the flesh may not necessarily lead to a fleshly death immediately, but we all know that our flesh will die eventually. But what he's talking about here specifically is a spiritual death. You are going to die, he says. And because the body will die eventually, he's not talking about that fleshly body dying. We all know that that's going to happen. But so many people think that if they're good and they're living their life as a relatively good person, that they won't have to worry about facing this spiritual or eternal death. They don't understand that if they're not in a covenant relationship with Christ, if they have not surrendered themselves to Christ in the way that Christ told them to, that is being baptized into his death, as we discussed in chapter 7 and chapter 6. If you have not committed yourself to Christ in that way, then it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how good your life is. You cannot pay for the sins you have committed. There is nothing you can do that can take away those violations of the law. Because as we found through the beginning of this book, violation of the law is death. There is no other outcome. The law was given in order to point out sin. And once the law finds sin, it prosecutes that person for committing that sin. The law was not designed to save. Never was. It was a tutor. It was a guide to lead us to Christ. That was its purpose. And if we are living a fleshly life according to the flesh, then we are throwing away the salvation that we have in the Spirit. And we're going to see as we get further into this eighth chapter that this is not just a fleeting moment for Christians. This is something that Christians need to be thinking about all the time. Because there isn't this idea anywhere in the Bible that once you are saved, you are always saved. Paul was worried about this idea of falling away. An apostle of Christ was worried about that. And if that's the case, then we should all be worried about it. And we're going to see the inference that Paul makes of that here in this study tonight. He goes on to say, but if by the Spirit, if you are living according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, this is explained by what follows in verse 14, and we're going to look at that in just a second. This idea, though, is that if you are living by the Spirit is dwelling in you. Living by the Spirit, though, does not mean that the Spirit controls what you do. The Spirit leads you. You make the choice to follow. The Spirit does not control you and work you like a puppet. It is your choice to be led by the Spirit. And that's what Paul is referring to in verse 13, and he's going to follow that up in verse 14. The Spirit is leading us in the way that we should go. If you're putting to death the deeds of the body of sin that's under control of sin, if we look at Colossians chapter 3, in verses 3 through 11, it reads, therefore, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in him you also once walked when you were living in them. I'm sorry, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also rid yourselves of all of them, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And this idea that if you're putting off the deeds, putting to death the deeds of the body, then you are putting these things away. You are not letting your mouth wander around with impurity. You are controlling your tongue. You are controlling your anger. You are controlling your outbursts. Where a person would normally get very upset, you take a breath. You ponder within yourself whether you can control what your body is about to do. We have all been put in those situations where it is so easy to explode on a person who's being rude to you or a person who is not looking out for the best interest of another person. And it's easy for us to get angry. But is that the way the Spirit wants us to work? Or should we be putting away the immorality, the passion, the evil desire, the greed, the anger, the wrath, the malice, obscene speech, putting those things away and using our time more wisely and showing our wisdom a little bit better by controlling ourselves, putting to death those deeds of the body. But the putting of death, the deeds of the body, is not, again, not something that's done once and for all. This idea that it must be repeated again and again. And I come back to this idea of habits. You have to get into the habit of doing things the right way. Lenny.
That's why Paul had said he focuses his body daily.
Right.
And that's what we should be doing by meditating on God's word and applying it to our life.
Right. Yeah, this is it's a daily struggle. It's not something that you're baptized and bam, it's over. You're in it. You are done. No, that's just the beginning. You've committed yourself to a new life, to a life that is led by the Spirit, that is led by the Spirit. That means you have to make the choice to follow. And so that being the case, we have to control ourselves. And that's what Paul is getting at with these verses here, is how important it is for us to remember that it's a daily struggle. And I think Paul shows us that in chapter 7, where he shows us just how difficult it is for him to control himself, to put those sinful passions away. He wants to do it, but he just can't control it. And so it's important for us to remember that is a daily struggle for all of us. We just have to remember that verse 13 must not be understood as if a Christian were under law as a means of justification. We need to look back at chapter 6 and verse 14 that reads, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So we've got to understand that we're not talking about looking at verse 13 as if that whatever you do is going to change the outcome as far as you being able to justify yourself. No. You do your best to control yourself, to control your body, to control those sinful passions, but you're still saved by grace. Carol.
Yeah, I think that one of the things that I think about was when you're growing up, you're under sort of law with your parents and with schools and everything else. And so it really takes us time to understand God's grace and how great it is, and to trust His grace is able to cover what I can see is like, how could I do that again? How could I not do that again?
Right.
And His grace is so great that He can still love us and still be still encourage us to continue on.
And the idea of verse 12 and 13 was that these verses ought to correct the misinterpretation of verses 1 through 11, which treat the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a transfusion of power that takes control of our lives and makes us do what we cannot do ourselves. We are obligated to follow the Spirit's lead, and we must make the choice to do so. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a real thing, but it doesn't control you like a puppet. You still are free, a free will human being. You still make choices with your life. So you have to make the choice to be led by the Spirit and follow the Spirit where it leads you. The Spirit is working in all of our lives as Christians, but you still have to make the choice to follow. It's not, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit isn't, you can't look at it like the Spirit coming on you and you speaking in tongues, where you're doing something that you don't control anymore. That's not the way indwelling of the Holy Spirit works. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something we are introduced to by the blood of Christ, but it's also something that we have to choose to follow, that we have to choose to make part of our lives, that we have to continuously make the choice to be part of our lives. That Spirit will dwell with us, will continue to do so, but we have to do our part to make sure that we are putting off these sinful passions, that we are not partaking in the flesh. And that's what Paul is trying to get through the minds of these Romans, is that the Spirit is powerful. The Spirit is strong, and it will lead you to a successful, righteous life. But you have a part to fulfill. You have your part to do. Not saying that your part to do is going to justify you in any way, but you have your part to do in order to follow the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of that Spirit in your life. So you must participate. You must choose to do so. It goes on in verse 14 to say, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God." Daughters being, and daughters being added. But we know that that's the implication of what is being said there. We shall certainly live. We are children of God if we're led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit does not take over a person's life so that they lose their free will and are compelled to do the Spirit's bidding against their will. This is a melding of minds where your mind comes to understand what the Spirit wants from you, and you choose to follow. The Spirit is guiding us onto a more righteous life, into a life full of grace. But we have to choose to do that, and we have to choose to put away those sinful passions. The Spirit leads, but we must follow. That is the important part here. We've got to make the choice to do it. Goes on in verse 15 to say, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." So you have received a spirit of adoption. The confirmation or proof of sonship has two forms. The first being a subjective proof. This is that inward confidence that we have under the influence of the Holy Spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. We can feel that we are part of God. But that feeling is really easy to manipulate. And so there's this second proof, an objective proof. And that's the testimony of the Spirit himself on your behalf, that you are a child of God, that you are doing what is required by God, and that you are under the grace of God. Tim.
The way I understand it, the Greeks and the Romans had a real, real good understanding of adoption. And that was part of their system. And so adoption, you were adopted as a child, you have the same rights as a natural born child in that family, just like we do in our culture.
Right.
But their culture in Rome, and so for him to use this that would certainly ring true to them. They would understand that whole concept of adoption as a son and having equal rights and equal, they would be an equal heir to the parent. And I love the way that he says this. And it's just right. You have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father.
Right.
And that Abba, Father is a very intimate relationship. Really, it's more than just saying that God is our Father or our Heavenly Father. It's more of just a very intimate father-son, father-child relationship that we enjoy because we're adopted children of his.
Right.
And then I love the way that he says that the Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children.
Right.
That we have this equal opportunity. And then, of course, it goes on in verse 17, really talking about what that means.
Right. And what we can take from these two verses talking about adoption is understanding that now we are related. We are heirs, just like Jesus is an heir. We have the same type of adoption. He's the Son of God, but we have been adopted as a son and an heir. We have the same ability to inherit as he does. So what we understand from that is that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so we not only do we have this feeling inside us that we belong, that we are part of this family, this community, this kingdom. The Spirit also testifies with our spirit that we are heirs and that we will inherit. This objective proof. So this proof of sonship goes on further when we talk about, for you have not received the spirit of slavery. The Spirit does not enslave its followers. That's not what the Spirit is about. Christianity has never been about forcing itself on somebody. It is a religion of choice where you choose to follow Christ, where you choose to follow in his footsteps, where you choose to do what is requested or required of you to be a child of God. The Spirit leads. It does not force. You don't have a gun held at your head to become a Christian. You choose to do it. And that's the difference of being a child of God versus being a slave to sin. It's not the same old spirit possessed under law as opposed to grace. We now have the grace of God that overlooks those sinful passions when we do slip up as Christians, where we have the opportunity to come to our Father and say, Abba, Father, please forgive me. The same way that Christ responded to God, calling him Abba, Father, a very intimate relationship.
Well, I hope I can articulate this, but it seems like being a slave against fear would be like being a slave to sin. And so when we operate as if we are fearful that God is kind of this all-seeing God that's going to just waiting to smack us down if we do something wrong, and you know, we might just step, we have a misstep, we might sin, and God is just waiting there ready to, you know, to punish us in some way. He said, that's not what this relationship is. This relationship is not one of fear. This relationship is one of having a loving relationship with a loving Father.
Right.
And I like that imagery.
I hear it articulated regularly from people who don't understand God. Well, are you talking about God of the Old Testament who breathes fire and burns down cities? Or are you talking about God of the New Testament who forgives sins? He's the same God. He had the same relationship with Abraham and with Moses and with Isaac that he would have with you. The only difference there was Christ hadn't died yet. That's the only difference. Grace wasn't a factor for those people in the Old Testament. But it is now. And it is for them now as well. Because Christ died for all mankind. And this is not a spirit of bondage. Again, this is you making a choice to be led, to follow the Spirit, not you being forced into doing something. Again, and he points it out, a spirit of adoption by which we cry out in a loving way to our Father. And this leading to fear again, the one baptized did not emerge from the terrors of the law, only to be thrown back into them again. That's that idea that you were afraid before you were a Christian because there was no way out. You had violated the law and there was not a law that could save you. There isn't one. Those who want to live under the law, who want to reject grace, who want to reject Christ, have no idea what they're doing. They do not understand that in doing so, they are subjecting themselves to this very fear of being killed, of being held responsible for your misdeeds. Because there is no justification in anything that you can do for yourself. You will only be justified through the blood of Christ. And so the one that is baptized is free from that terror, free from that fear, should not be looking forward to living under that type of law again. We live under the law of grace. And again, we point out that living under the law of grace does not mean that you don't have obligations. You still have to follow the Spirit as it leads you. But you have received the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit produces in Christians the consciousness of being sons of God. Let you understand how important that is. That you have been adopted. That you are part of the family. There's a parallel passage to this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 that reads, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Again, that very personal relationship with God. Being a son or a daughter, an heir to that relationship. How important that is. By which we cry out, the Spirit of the Son influences us to cry out, Abba, Father. He teaches us to think of ourselves as God's sons. And therefore produces or inspires us to cry out. This idea that we want to have this type of relationship with our Heavenly Father. We want to strive to have a relationship where we can cry out as a child to our Father, letting him know how difficult it is and that we need help. That's the kind of relationship you want to have with God. With his son, with the Holy Spirit. A relationship where we're willing to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit testifies with our spirit in verse 16. The deciding witness is not some inner voice that you have in your body, imaginary or elusive, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit given through the apostles and prophets and recorded in Scripture. You can take it to the bank that you have this relationship. God has said that you have it, and he is true to his word. If you are willing to commit yourself to Christ, you are an adopted son or daughter of Christ, of God, of the Father. This is not something that you have to worry about. The Christian must test his inner voice against that of the Holy Spirit. If they agree, then the Christian is led rightly. And if not, then the Christian is deluded by his own spirit. This is where you may think you're saved, but are you doing what is required of you to be led by the Holy Spirit? Because being led by the Holy Spirit does not just mean that you are baptized and then it's over. It does not mean that you come to church once a week and sit in a pew and listen to somebody tell you something about Romans. It means that you have committed to a lifelong relationship with a Father who wants to show you how to live a righteous life. It means that you've committed to being led by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will show you through the things that he has revealed to us in the scriptures and through his apostles and prophets, how to live a life that is led by the Holy Spirit. What that really means. So we see all the time people saying that they have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit and led them to speak in tongues. Well, we need to test those feelings that we have against what the scriptures tell us about how we should be living our lives and how important it is for us to put away those sinful passions and not be deluded by things that no longer apply to us, not be led away by false prophets, not be led away by people who are going to show you a better way of doing things than what Christ could show you to do. But living your life according to the Spirit. Living your life according to the Spirit is living your life according to the way God told you to in his revealed word. Verse 17, and if we're children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This idea that if we're children of God, then we have inherited the same thing Christ has. That is this relationship with our Heavenly Father. So being children of God, we will surely live. We must inherit along with our elder brother. That should give us comfort. That should give us peace. But we must be led by the Spirit through those things that the Spirit has revealed to us. In verse 18, he goes on to say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. So this idea that we are not worthy to be compared, that our sufferings have no weight compared to the glory that will be ours. Yes, this life is difficult. Don't get me wrong. It's really easy to succumb to sinful passion, to temptation. But it's nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. It's a drop in the bucket. This eagerly awaiting creation, this poetically personified, subhuman, inanimate, and animate creation that is spelled out for us in other verses, like Psalm 65, verse 12, where it reads, the pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills encircle themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with the flocks and the valleys are covered with the grain. They shout for joy, yes, they sing. This personification of the creation that God has given around us. Psalm 98 and 8 reads, may the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. May the rivers clap their hands. May the mountains sing together for joy. Just this personification of God's creation. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 28 reads, for this earth will mourn and the heavens above will become dark because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I have not changed my mind, nor will I turn from it. the idea that creation understands that violations against God's law have happened. It started in the garden, and it continues to happen now. This idea of the sufferings that we deal with in the present time, but that they're not important to us. If we're living in this relationship where we can call God our Father, and what we look forward to after this physical life is so much better. Where Paul, so much better that Paul would say to live is Christ and to die is gain. We should have that kind of attitude. Where living our life from day to day gives us an opportunity to share the word with those around us. But understanding that if we don't wake up tomorrow morning, that we have gained, not lost. That we are better for it, not worse off. And for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God, he said in verse 19, the sonship in this life is just a shadow of the true sonship in the glory of God, a thing we continuously hope for. I mean, when haven't you had a really bad day and thought, it's got to get better than this. It's got to be better. Well, it is. Guaranteed it is better. Just not yet. But that's what hope is all about. Hope is what you look forward to, not something that's already been revealed. That's why we have hope in our lives. Because we look forward to that glory. We look forward to that eternal life. But right now, we have hope. Creation is subjected to slavery and groans in anticipation of deliverance to the future glory of God. So in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So creation is subjected to slavery and groans in anticipation of deliverance to the future glory of God. And he compares it to these birth pains to be followed by the birth of a new order of things. John chapter 16 tells us about that. It says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of the child that has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one is going to take your joy away from you. And on that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. This idea that all of creation is suffering, but there is an after. There is joy to be had on the other side of it. And the subjection of the creation was the plan of God. Man's sin brought about a whole bunch of things on all of creation. Not just to Adam, not just to Eve, but the entire world paid the price. And what we see here is that the creation agonizes over this and looks forward to the time when that will no longer be the case. And that this was the will of God. This is the way it was supposed to be.
Ed, I would just mention that that word futility there in verse 20. Oh, of course, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it says that creation was subjected to futility. That's Ecclesiastes. So that's what we're going to talk about in Ecclesiastes is futility.
Well, and it's personification of animate and inanimate, subhuman, inanimate objects. It's sometimes above us. We don't fully understand it, but the idea is that God is the creator. He created all things, and all things are subject to him. We are subject to him as well. But we are the only being that was created in his image, given free will. We see that the rest of creation works according to the plan that God laid out. But humans, mankind, was given the opportunity to be special, to be unique. And mankind failed. But because of the grace of God, because his son died and was willing to come to this earth and die for us, to be a perfect sacrifice, we now also have the opportunity to live with God in his glory. In verse 23, and not only that, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. The first installment of our inheritance, that is being in the kingdom of God in this physical form, is a shadow of the substance of our true full inheritance. We can read about that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We are just as those who were living under the old law were living in just the shadow of what was to come. We as Christians in this inheritance are living in just the shadow of what is to come. Because there is so much more for us in the life after this one. And it's hard for us to put our mind around that, to understand what that really means. But we have to continue to build our knowledge of what that means. The Spirit has revealed to us what that life will be like. We have inklings of what that life will be like from places like 2 Thessalonians, where we read about what that new body will be like. But more important than what the body will be like is just the idea that we won't have to live in constant fear of our own bodies, of us betraying ourselves, of our minds wanting to do one thing, but our bodies doing another. We won't have to deal with that anymore. So he tells us in verse 23 that we ourselves groan within ourselves. And who doesn't? I mean, when you've had a particularly hard day, do you not find yourself just groaning? Waiting for that life that is eventually going to come. Because life does get hard. Waiting eagerly for our adoption. We understand that we're adopted sons and daughters right now. But we also understand that we have not inherited that full inheritance yet. Because we are living in these fleshly bodies. We understand that there's more than this. The time when we as sons of God actually enter into our inheritance, when we are revealed in glory, We all look forward to that. We do. The redemption of our body, the full and final liberation from the evils of this life. I know we all look forward to it. In verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. That's what I tried to get to earlier. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If we had that life, we wouldn't be hoping for it. We would have it. But if we hope for what we do not see, through perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That's what drives us to follow the Spirit, to make that choice. Because we want to be part of that. We eagerly await it. In hope we have been saved. So there's 3 points here. In hope we have been saved. The full realization of salvation. A matter of prospect rather than current possession. We have the prospect of inheriting this. The full inheritance of being a son of God. And what that means. Point two, the implications of hope. The nature of hope implies an object in the unseen future as opposed to something that is already possessed. We understand what hope means. You can't have hope if you already have it. If I'm hoping for eternal life, I don't have eternal life. If I'm hoping for that full adoption as a son of God, I don't have it yet. So I'm waiting for it eagerly. And then the practical impact that has on us, since the consummation of salvation is something hoped for, we must persevere. We must continue to live our lives as if it's something that we have not received yet, as if it's something that we're eagerly awaiting, and as if it's something that's worth waiting for and working for, working toward. I'm 2 minutes over. And so next week, we're going to finish off Romans chapter 8. I'm going to jump back and look at, we'll just do a quick detour and cover those few verses at the beginning of the chapter just so that we understand how those verses apply to the rest of this chapter. So I'll put that together. And then we'll finish verses 26 through 39, where we find that we have help from the Spirit. The Comforter is here. We just need to be able to recognize the help that we have and submit to that.